I'd like for you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. I've been preaching through John's Gospel, but I did not make a mistake when I invited you to open to Matthew, chapter 28. I would like to read for you the closing three verses of this first Gospel. Verses commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The reason I would like for us to think about these few verses and a few others in the Scriptures is not because I wish to preach on missions today. Rather, I am preaching on baptism. And next Sunday, I will be talking about the Lord's Supper. The reason for that is because from time to time, it's important that we as a people remember that it's Jesus who says to us, "Get baptized." And it's Jesus who says to us, "Take communion." And that itself weighs these sacraments or these ordinances with spiritual significance. Another reason is because I have finished the 13th chapter of John and so looking forward to preaching through that massive, wonderful 14th chapter of that fourth gospel. But I only have two more weeks in the pulpit before my vacation. And I don't want to start something and then there be a long gap and have to come back to it. And so as I was seeking the Lord and thinking about it, a short series on the ordinances of the church seems like a wise way to go. And so here's the question I want to be answering over these next couple of weeks. What is the point of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Do we really understand what those two ordinances actually mean for the church? Do we understand why they're necessary and why they matter? We spend a lot of time engaged in those two things, especially the second, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so we ought to have fixed in our minds what Jesus wishes for those acts of worship to both symbolize and what we're to get out of those two acts. Baptism is essentially us saying, "I believe in Jesus and I belong to Him because of His death and resurrection. So I want to live my whole life for Him." The Lord's Supper is essentially us saying, "I must never forget the sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Jesus and all that it accomplishes for me. My worship is at stake. My holiness is at stake. And in some sense, even our love for each other is at issue." And so I want us to think about these two ordinances. And they're called ordinances because they are decreed by Christ. They are ordained by Christ. Again, it is Christ who says, "Get baptized." It is Christ who says, "Take communion." Now today we're going to talk about baptism. It's a wonderful subject to talk about, but there's kind of one rule of thumb we need to keep in mind. All of us, if you have thought about or if you've heard sermons on baptism or if you've attended different forms of the Christian church, you know that there is some disagreement when it comes to baptism. And while that is true, it is not the kind of doctrine that we should be disagreeable with each other about. There's a difference. There are some in the Christian church who embrace baptism as credo baptism. The word means credo, I believe. It is baptism for believers only, and it is almost always performed, so far as its mode is concerned, by immersion. There are others in the Christian church who believe what is called paedo baptism, or infant baptism, and that is almost always performed on an infant by sprinkling or anointing with water. So these are two very different modes of baptism, and they're no small thing. I have a great respect for those who believe in infant baptism, believing that it's a sign of the old covenant carried over into the new covenant concerning God's promise to bless those who belong to the covenant community with the redemption of grace. So while I disagree with that view, love rules and unity must be guarded. That being said, as I work through this sermon, it will be clear to you that at least from my perspective, I believe that baptism, so far as its mode is concerned, is by immersion, and I believe it should be reserved for those who have made a believing confession of faith in Jesus. But again, no reason to be disagreeable. Love rules and unity ought to be guarded, and the reason is because the gospel does not hinge on what we believe about baptism, like it does hinge on what we believe about the cross and resurrection. So are we good? With that in mind, let's think about baptism, and I want to do so under three headings. First, baptism is commanded. Secondly, baptism is a picture. And this is where we get to the heart and essence of what it means. And third, we'll take a minute or two to talk about how baptism is an act of worship. After Jesus was crucified, and after he was raised, he gave the Great Commission. And in that Great Commission that we just read, Jesus commands baptism. That's why I say baptism is a command. If you look again at verse 19 of Matthew 28, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So his believing disciples, his believing people, are to take the gospel to the four corners of the world. They are to herald Christ Jesus' blessings. They are to proclaim the good news, and those who believe must be baptized and be taught to live in obedience to the word of Christ. That's the Great Commission. And baptism is an essential part of it, meaning that it is a physical act required by Jesus, ordained by the crucified and risen Lord. It isn't a religious ritual that was invented by church leaders of the first century. It isn't something that we just kind of happen to do, but really don't need to do. No. It is commanded, ordained, required by Christ himself. Let's think for a moment about who Jesus claims to be as he gives this command. Well, he claims to be the omnipotent Lord. Look at verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to his disciples, 'All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me.'" He rules and reigns in supremacy following his resurrection. He possesses total power. He is the high king of heaven, we sometimes sing, and the Lord of glory, and he exercises absolute authority over all creation and over all creatures now and forever because he has obeyed the will of his Father in going to the cross and being raised. He is the Almighty King. Not only that, he claims to be the omnipresent Lord. Verse 20. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. In the last verse of Matthew's gospel, Jesus promises to be with his people, reflecting back on the very first chapter of Matthew. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. This echoes the promise of Scripture that Jesus is the God who never forsakes his people. No matter what we experience, no matter what we go through, no matter even the violence that might be inflicted upon us in persecution when we're proclaiming the gospel, he is with us to the end of the age. And so when Jesus, the crucified and risen Jesus, issues this command, go to the nations, teach people to obey me, and baptize them, the one who is saying to us, be baptized, is the Almighty and ever-present Lord. The only one who has a right to command, to place baptism as an obligation upon us. And what that means is that the act of baptism, the act of identifying with Jesus, the act of being in public before a watching world and saying, I'm with Jesus, by the very act of baptism, is required of all Christians in all places at all times. No believing Christian should ever opt out. It's a command. Next, we need to think about, okay, if it's a command, what does it really mean? Why does it really matter? What am I saying by this activity of baptism? Or perhaps better, what does baptism picture? Well, there are a variety of answers here. Let me give you a sampling of some of them. First of all, baptism pictures your faith in God triune. Again, if you go to the Great Commission in verse 19, he says here, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the very act of baptism is a Trinitarian experience. We're not baptized in the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Rather, in the single name. The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The three are one and their name is one. So when we are baptized in the name of the Blessed Trinity, we are confessing, though it's a profound mystery to us, that we believe that there is only one true and living and eternal God who also exists in three persons, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. This three-personed God, one God eternally, the persons co-equal and co-eternal with each other, existing together as the one true God. It's profound. It has mystery to it. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. I understand that. But we're still affirming faith in the biblical God who presents himself as Trinitarian in nature. Not only that, we are affirming in baptism in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit that all three persons are required to work in harmony to save us. In other words, if I were to say to you, Jesus saved you if you believe in Him, you would say amen. If I were to say to you, and the Father and the Holy Spirit saved you too, would you say amen? We almost always think in terms of Jesus being the Savior, and He is. But in biblical reality, it takes the whole Trinity to save us. Just a few examples. In Ephesians chapter 1, you can read it on your own time, there's a rather long song of praise where three times Paul says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And he's praising the Trinity. He praises the Father for His eternal love and affection that was set on us before the creation of the world, where He chose us to be adopted children of grace. And He praises the Son who's come to lavish grace on us by shedding His blood as our Redeemer. And He praises the Holy Spirit who seals us, keeping us safe and secure in Jesus until the day of redemption, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It takes the whole Trinity to save you. Well, that's a rather long song there in Ephesians 1. If you don't want to read it, just read Titus 3:5, one verse, where it talks about the mercy of God the Father, and how He saves us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, that is given to us richly in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross. We are so lost in sin, it takes the entire Godhead to save us. God acting in eternal mercy, the Son acting in history, in His redemptive work on the Holy Cross, and the Holy Spirit glorifying the gospel and causing us to be born again. And so when a person is baptized, they are essentially saying, I have been saved by God, by the biblical God, by the God before whom we sing of His holiness as the three-personed God. And we are saying our allegiance and our love is for the three-personed God who has made me His own. That's pictured. That's what I think Jesus has in mind when He says, baptize them in the single name of the three-personed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, baptism pictures your experience of salvation, of what happens to you and to me when you believe the saving gospel of Christ. Now, let's be clear here. Baptism saves no one. No one is saved by being baptized. Let's, just for a hypothetical, let's say you are saved on Tuesday night. And there's a baptism service in September. And God forbid something were to happen to you before your baptism. That does not put your salvation at risk. This is old hat for most of you, but some of you may need to hear that rather simple observation. We do not earn salvation by obedience to Christ's command to be baptized, and we do not lose salvation if we can't be baptized in time. You understand that? What baptism does is that it is a visible picture, a clear picture of what happens when we're saved. Remember, we become believers by Christ alone. We are saved, we're redeemed, we're forgiven by Christ and by Christ alone. Where we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He took our sin upon Himself. He who had no sin became sin for us. He satisfied our sin debt. He satisfied the justice of God owed us. He makes free and full and eternal forgiveness available to us. He died that we might be forgiven. And then He rose from the dead. And His resurrection is proof. It is validation. It is the Father's guarantee that His cross work was successful and available to us. A dead Savior can save no one. Baptism is not the means by which we're saved. The cross and resurrection are the means. Baptism is a picture of it. A couple of places where this is taught in the Bible, and for the sake of time, just let me read them for you. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, listen for the description of baptism and listen for the resurrection and cross of Jesus. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. A part of a verse from Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. Now, I don't actually think that the apostle here is mainly talking about water baptism. Instead, I think that he is talking about spiritual baptism, about what happens to us the moment by faith we take Christ. I think that what he is saying is that when Jesus died, if you're a believer, his death is your death. When Jesus rose, if you're a believer, his resurrection is your resurrection. You are so vitally connected to Jesus. You are in such a spiritual union with Jesus that his historical death and resurrection and all of its benefits are applicable to you. They are your benefits. So that when Jesus died, you died to the penalty that your sin deserves. And when Jesus rose to new life, you are risen to live a different kind of life because He is risen. It's a wonderful verse that deserves more explanation than that, but we're talking about water baptism. And it is the illustration here. Essentially, he is saying you are buried with Christ in baptism and you are raised to newness of life. And so we could say that baptism pictures something like this. When you go under the water, you are saying, I am forgiven because Jesus died for me. And I know I'm forgiven because He was raised for me. I belong to Jesus because He died for me. And I am with Jesus because He rose for me. I am redeemed. I am forgiven by the death and resurrection of the only one who can save me. That seems to be what we are saying to a watching world. One day they crucified my Lord, and He took my sin upon Himself and endured the justice owed me, and He was buried, and He rose. And me and my union with Him, I have died to the penalty of sin and its authority over my life, and I have been raised to live a new and different life. I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'm staking my whole eternity on it. I believe Jesus died and rose for me. That's the second picture. That's usually the meaning of baptism that we think of. So it is an affirmation of our Trinitarian faith. It is a picture of our confidence in the death and resurrection of Jesus in our salvation. But there's a third picture, one that we don't think about so often. And that is that the baptism of Jesus, or the baptism pictures your desire. Listen to this. Your desire to live for Christ. Have you ever thought about baptism like this? Kind of quick, isn't it? You go under the water, and if the minister likes you, you come up pretty quickly. And then you walk out of the water, and you're dried off, 10 seconds, done. And we're spending a whole sermon on it. But it's an affirmation of the Trinity's saving of you. It's an affirmation of salvation through Christ's death and resurrection. And it is also a public commitment to live for Jesus. That's why, even though I was baptized 16, when I was 16, oh, that's, wow, 41 years ago, it matters to me today because I made a promise to be faithful to the Lord. You see, baptism is not just an affirmation of faith. It's a promise of faithfulness to Jesus. It's interesting that in the epistles, the idea of baptism and our union with Christ in His death and resurrection are often associated with what it means to live for Christ today. Listen to Romans 6 again, verse 4. Really carefully, I'm going to read slowly. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Did you see it? Buried with Him in baptism, raised for a purpose. Not to continue to live the same old godless, rebellious, Christ-denying, self-oriented way. We were buried with Him in baptism and raised to newness of life, or another version says, to live a new life. And we all should understand that when we become Christians, new things happen. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. A whole new way of life has come. We have new loves. We love God. We love His Word. We love His people. We have new affections. We have new aspirations. We have new desires. We have a desire for holiness, and we have a desire for heaven. We have new priorities to live for God's glory, to serve His people, and to reach the world. We are raised not so that we can continue to wallow in the pig pen of sin, but to live a new kind of life. And so there is a sense in which when we're baptized, we're not only saying, I believe Jesus died and rose for me, so I'm forgiven, but I am committed to living a new kind of life because He died and rose for me. If there's any group of believing people who understood this, it was the Puritans. And even though their debate was as intense as our debate on mode and timing of baptism, Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry, wrote a vow for his children when they would come for baptism. A vow that shows their devotion to the triune God. Let me just read it for you. I take God to be my chief end and highest good. I take God the Son to be my Prince and Savior. I take God the Holy Spirit to be my sanctifier, teacher, guide, and comforter. I take the Word of God to be my rule in all actions, and the people of God to be my people under all conditions. I do hereby dedicate and devote to the Lord all I am, all I have, and all I can do. And this I do deliberately and freely and forever. I'm going to live for Jesus because He died and rose for me. Maybe there's a better illustration. I wasn't here last Sunday. You know why? Celebrating my wedding anniversary. It was a great day. Not that I wasn't with you, but that I was with her, you see. Have you ever thought about what happens on your wedding day? Or what usually happens? You are there before God. You're facing each other. And the witnesses, your family and friends, are all there. And there comes this holy moment in the wedding when the, and I've seen it as a minister hundreds of times, you look into the face of that person and you say, I love you. I love you exclusively. I promise to be your husband faithfully. You know, something like that. It's usually better than that. But it's the promise of love, and it's the promise of faithfulness, no matter how long or short the vows. And then something happens. May I have the rings, please? And it always goes best if nobody drops them. Please place this ring. Please place this ring. And I always have a vow said, I give you this ring as a symbol and pledge of my constant faith and abiding love. You are married, kiss. Leave the church. And go to the party. But here's the thing. When the honeymoon's over and you go back to work, you have a ring, don't you? I like that custom. You have a ring. And you look at that ring. We don't have to do weddings every day, every year, thank the Lord. We have to do anniversary celebration. But every day, I made a promise. I made a promise to love and be faithful. And when you're in the baptism waters, that's what you're doing. You're saying to King Jesus, the second part of the Great Commission is to be taught your word to live by it. I am baptized as someone who's going to live by your word. I promise. That is what baptism is also about. You know, we're celebrating, for some of us, I suppose, the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. And we're remembering the strengths and weaknesses of Martin Luther. And I was in the castle there where Luther's study was, the famous place where he threw the inkwell and the stain is up against the wall and all of that. And I was in his office. And I remembered the story when I was standing there a few years ago. When Luther felt great intensity, when he felt overwhelmed by the burden and the pressures of leading the Reformation and the price that was on his head, when he questioned if he could continue in faithfulness to Christ, he would take out his pen and a paper and he would write on his desk in German, I've been baptized. As a reminder that he had made a promise to be faithful and loving to Christ, no matter the cost. It doesn't mean we will live sinlessly perfect lives, but it does mean that we will want to live for His purposes and glory. One final thing. Baptism is an act of worship. Philip baptizes in the book of Acts the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian, it says, left rejoicing in God. In Acts 16, Paul baptizes the Philippian jailer and those in his household who believe the gospel. And it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Baptism is a moment when we can praise God triune for saving us. We can praise God for the death and resurrection and the cost that it was necessary to secure redemption for us. And we can celebrate and honor and praise Him for the unspeakable privilege of loving Him and living for Him and serving Him in this world. So Jesus says, be baptized. He is the crucified and risen Lord, the almighty and ever-present Lord. None of us should opt out. Shall we pray together? Father, some of us may be considering Christ, and rather we should believe in Him and trust Him. Oh, please help these to come to full faith in You, to embrace Your crucifixion and resurrection as a sufficient sacrifice and sufficient victory to secure their eternal forgiveness. Some of us are thinking about baptism. Help us to hear in our ears the words of Jesus to be baptized, and to stand before a watching world and affirm our faith in the gospel. And Lord, some of us have been baptized. Help us to remember that it's no small thing. Help us to live and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ before the eyes of our children so that they want to love Him and know Him, and embracing Him by faith, they want to live for Him and be baptized. And for us who've been baptized, Lord, help us to remember that promises made need to be more and more promises kept. To this end, we pray in Your name. Amen.